Kind of strange, though, isn't it? Is there anybody here in this room? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I certainly wouldn't want to embarrass anybody. But there are people I know. I have a good personal friend who faints at the sight of blood. A big, burly-looking guy. Somebody that if you knew him and knew that about him, you'd be surprised. Blood is kind of a distasteful thing, even to most of us. I mean, I was accident-prone when I was growing up. And there are a lot of people who say, I haven't gotten over it yet. I'm just a little slower than I used to be, so it doesn't hurt quite as much as it did when I was younger to run into things. But I bled a lot. I mean, they had a wing at the Sykeston Delta Community Hospital, the Mark Blackwelder Emergency Wing. No, they didn't really have that, but they could have because I was in there fairly regularly bleeding all over the floors and stuff like that. You know, I've got stitches in places throughout my body from times that I was just simply more enthusiastic than I was graceful. Again, that's still a pretty good description of me. But blood is, when you see blood, something's gone wrong, right? I mean, isn't that generally the way we look at it? You know, the blood is supposed to be, as I understand the human system, contained within the confines of the body. And so when the blood is outside, this is not a good thing, generally speaking. When blood is shed, someone's hurt, someone is dying, something's not good. So it's kind of ironic, isn't it, that Scripture looks at the shedding of blood very, very differently than most of us do. In fact, the Bible barely begins before there is a mention of the shedding of blood in a very positive way. Now, there is also the mention of the shedding of blood in a very negative way with Cain's murdering of his brother Abel, but the shedding of blood actually precedes that event in a very positive sort of way. Two men bring offerings to God, and God says He prefers, He looks with favor on the one where blood is shed. He indicates that it is His expectation for offerings that will please Him, Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. As the record of God's interaction with man unfolds, we see blood offerings continue as a part of worship. They are a regular feature in the way that God is approached by man. And perhaps one of the more interesting stories, one that most of us have known from the time that we were very, very young, God actually calls upon Abraham to bring him an offering in the literal person of his one promised son, Isaac. And you remember how that story unfolds as Isaac and Abraham, with the help of a servant, go to the mountain, and there they're about to offer the sacrifice, and Isaac, being a clever young man, looks around and can't help but notice that one very important thing is missing. He knows you can't have a sacrifice without that animal. Abram simply responds to him, God will take care of that. If there is a more powerful statement of faith in all of Scripture than that statement, I do not know what it is. God will provide. Of course, you know how that story unfolds then. Isaac is taken. Can you imagine the look on that boy's face when his worst fears are confirmed? Dad has finally gotten sick of me. I'm the sacrifice. Sure enough, the boy is tied up, placed on the altar there. The knife is raised. Abraham understood a very important reality. There is no acceptable offering, sacrificial offering, without the shedding of blood. Now, as it turns out, of course, Abraham is not allowed to carry out his action, which would have resulted in the shedding of his son's blood. But I can't imagine that either Abraham or Isaac or that servant who heard about the story when they finally reunited at the foot of that mountain ever forgot how important the shedding of blood is in order to accomplish God's agenda in people coming to Him. When God instituted the Mosaic covenant with Israel, He placed the shedding of blood again in a very prominent role. As a matter of fact, in a somewhat unusual and different role than it had been up to that point, because at that point, God placed the shedding of blood in a role where it had an impact on the forgiveness of sins. Up to that point, the various offerings that were made were a way of showing God that I was willing to sacrifice to let Him know how important He is to me. And if for no other reason, simply because He told me that I was supposed to. And that's enough. But when Moses records the words that we have now as the book of Leviticus, among the things that were instituted was one very special day of the calendar year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, an offering unlike any other was offered. An offering wherein the shedding of the blood of this animal now was representative of atonement, without which we could not be in relationship with God, without which we would be, or they would be, as Jews, alienated from Him, hopelessly alienated from Him. This sacrificial offering was designed to rid the nation of Israel from their sins. Not only is the sacrificial animal to be killed, but to show how significant this is and what's exactly going on, its blood is to be taken within the veil into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And there it is to be sprinkled on the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant, illustrating that the mercy of God is appropriated by the shedding of blood. So it's not just about worshiping Him. It's not just about doing things that He likes. It's now a recognition of the fact that sin is costly, and that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 makes this explicit for us today. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And that's something that they were accustomed to. And then he goes on to say, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. I'm going to say that again. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. That was true for the Hebrews. And of course, what I'm going to suggest to you tonight is that continues to be true throughout all of eternity. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Now, God is God. And of course, He is the captain of all that is. All realms of possibility are open to Him. He can do as He wishes. I believe strongly in the sovereignty of God, at least as I properly define that term. There are those who believe in the sovereignty of God and think about something very different, a sort of capricious puppet show in which God directs the affairs of men without their consent. I don't believe in that. But I do believe that God is God and He can do as He wishes. So why the blood? I mean, surely there's a cleaner, a little bit more tidy way of dealing with man's interaction with God. What could cause this strange fixation on blood that has lasted from Abel's sacrifice in the book of Genesis all the way through today? Well, of course, the answer is not found in God's desire for sacrifice, but in man's sin, which has damaged his relationship with his Creator and reminds us that sin is costly. It's expensive. Sin has erected a barrier no amount of good behavior can tear down. God had warned Adam and Eve in the garden that if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. You will surely die. That means sin is costly. If there is one thing that this world needs to hear, well, there's more than one, it's not fair. But this is certainly one they need to hear. We live in a world today which says sin is naughty, almost cute sometimes. God says sin is costly. Sin brings death. Now, there is no more costly thing than that. If I tell you that a particular thing that might happen will cause you to die, I bet I can get your attention with that. I bet you say, well, you know, maybe I ought not do that. That's what God told Adam and Eve, and of course, their disobedience brings exactly the result that God said would come. But rather than immediately destroying all of humanity when sin entered the world, God began to reveal His plan to use the seed of woman, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in order to make right that which man has made wrong. And the Bible is largely the story of that very thing. God making right that which man has made wrong. In the meantime, animal sacrifices and the shedding of blood would continue to be an ongoing reminder that sin brings death. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4 reminds us that God intends to show the world every time sacrifice is made that sin is costly. And that sin is not one of those benign sorts of things that one can take or leave in life without consequence. It's very, very important. And over again, we get this message. Having said that, imagine with me, if you will, how many animals were killed as a result of sin. If it happened one time a year, we're talking about 1,200 plus years. So 1,200 plus days of atonement. Not counting all the guilt offerings and sin offerings and burnt offerings that were brought to God. And not a single one of them was able to fix the problem. Now, I'm not saying they were ineffective. Inasmuch as God asks for them and we give them, they are indeed righteous and good and have function. But if you think about what the major problem is, the problem of the existence of sin and my need for forgiveness, I'm not giving you my opinion. God said it wasn't enough to fix the problem. Nothing man can do can ever be enough. And we need to be talking about that a lot. We need to be thinking about it. Yes, we good church people need to be from time to time admitting that nothing that I do is enough. What I do is necessary, but not sufficient. The response that I make to the gospel, which is important, without which I simply cannot be partaker of God's grace, is necessary, but not sufficient. The sin problem is too big for anybody to fix but God. It's in realization of that that we need to talk about the propitiation that God has given to us for the sake of helping to fix the sin problem. God's sense of justice and holiness were deeply offended by man's choice to rebel against Him. This affront was not only to God's will, but to His very essence. We need to understand that God is not upset because we disobeyed Him. He is upset because this is an insult to His identity. God's holiness is deeply pained by the existence of sin in the world. And what makes it worse is that God's promise that sin would have consequence, like any other promise God makes, must be kept. It's impossible for God to lie. So therefore, this promise must be kept, leading God to enact a solution for the sin problem that allowed Him to maintain His identity as just and holy, while at the same time allowing Him to show compassion and love to His human creation. Death would still be a penalty for sin, but it need not be Adam's death, nor need it be my death. The somewhat cryptic language of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 contains a messianic prophecy to which I've already alluded, that the seed of woman would be the solution to the sin problem, and that Satan would indeed bruise or crush his heel, but it would signal a death blow to Satan himself, as the seed of woman would crush Satan's head. As God continued to reveal Himself to mankind through the prophets and inspired writers, He shared more and more information about His scheme for the redemption of man. He had devised a plan whereby His justice would be preserved while showing His love to man. A substitute would accept the punishment that was due me. Isaiah 53 is one of the best and clearest prophecies of God's intentions found in the Old Testament. One who was deserving, Isaiah says, of no punishment for his own actions would stand in my place. And as Brother Dave Miller suggested earlier, this prophecy indicates that God will lay on him the iniquity of us all. The imagery of this passage makes it clear that this would be a sacrificial offering, but one of a very different character. This is not going to be an animal sacrifice. This is not going to be yet one more of those very meaningful, very powerful pieces of imagery that have been conducted so many times. This one's going to be different. The lamb, which would be led to the slaughter, would not be an animal, but man. It's in this context that we come to understand the term propitiation. The term propitiation is used by three of the writers of the New Testament to describe the work of Jesus as He suffered and died for our sins. Now, if you think about the term propitiation, perhaps as a result of a certain amount of conditioning that you've received from sitting and listening to preachers talk about this through the years, you have one idea, perhaps, of this, although if I were to challenge you to ask how many of you used the word propitiation in a sentence this week, I suspect the number would be relatively low. Much of the world would think about this term very differently than you do. For example, if you are on an island out in the Pacific somewhere that contains a huge volcano, and the volcano starts to rumble, people who are worshipers of some deity there or some group of deities would say, the volcano god is angry with us, and we gotta do something so he won't pour out his anger on us, and so let's get a young woman, a virgin, and let's throw her into the volcano. Maybe that'll make him happy. Well, that idea of appeasing the gods is indeed one use of the modern day term propitiation. Is that what God has in mind? Are we indeed sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards, preacher of the Great Awakening, said, who just can't hardly wait just to dangle us over the precipice and just drop us? Is that the imagery that we have of God? It's not. Yet there is a sense in which propitiation is necessary. Something must be satisfied, which is what the term propitiation means in its purest form. It's a satisfaction of a thing. So what is it of God that needs to be satisfied? Well, it's not His wrath or His anger, though certainly sin does indeed cause God to be wrathful. What needs to be satisfied, of course, is God's justice. Justice, like all of the other things that are a part of God's action in this world, are a part of His action because it's a part of His essence. You and I may be somewhat different in that regard. There are certain things that I might choose to do which are somewhat incidental to my nature. I ride a motorcycle. It has almost nothing to do with who I am. If I gave up riding a motorcycle tomorrow, and my wife would probably be really happy about that, if I did that, then I'd still be who I am. But there are other things that are core to my identity. And the things that we read about in Scripture that God does are associated with what He is. God is just. By just nature of the fact that everything that comes from Him is true and everything He chooses to do is appropriate to the circumstance, God is just. And God's sense of justice requires that when He makes a promise, He keep it. And God's promise, not capricious at all, to Adam and Eve and to all of us ever since then, is that sin is worthy of death because it is indeed an affront to His holiness. So, throughout Scripture, there has been this attempt to satisfy God's sense of justice. And the animal sacrifices that are conducted and the items of worship and the attitudes that are associated with those are indeed a proper part of a response that God desires from His people to try to do justly in this world. The idea of propitiation is actually quite common in the Old Testament. And it's perhaps best seen in the decision of the translators of the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, to translate the term mercy seat as hilasterion, or propitiation. That place where the blood was sprinkled on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, it's actually referred to in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as the propitiation, because it's the place where God's mercy is appropriated while recognizing His desire for justice. The word later on came to represent not only the mercy seat, but the actual ceremony itself whereby the blood was brought into the Holy of Holies. They began to refer to that as the propitiation. And it's against that backdrop that we understand the term to be properly used in Scripture. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest took the blood from the sacrificial animal and sprinkled it on the most mercy seat, he was making propitiation. This imagery indicates the central proposition of Old Testament sacrificial offerings. And that is, there was a means by which God could be called upon to extend Himself to man's aid. The writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews uses this same terminology to describe what Jesus said when it says, entering once again into the holy place, once for all, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. When God chooses to accept our sacrificial offering, He is desiring to be satisfied for the sake of His justice. Yet, as we've already indicated, the shedding of the bloods of bulls and goats cannot fully do what is necessary in order for God's justice to be satisfied. As much as He loves us, He must properly continue to be just. So in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, a different, though related, word is used. Here the word is hilasmos, is a direct reference not merely to the work of our high priest, but to Jesus Himself. John says, Jesus is this. Not that He did it. Not that He was nearby when it happened. Not that He initiated or instigated it, but that He was it. That's the reason a different form of the word is used. It's a reference to a person, not to a thing, not to an act. Jesus did not merely enact our propitiation. He did not simply procure our propitiation. He did not validate our propitiation. He was our propitiation. He satisfied in a way that no action of man could ever have done God's desire both to be loving and compassionate to us, while at the same time preserving the justice that is inherent to His identity. Unlike every other sacrificial offering ever made, here the high priest becomes the sacrificial animal. There's some great language in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, which contrasts the sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament with what Jesus did. You had to keep doing it over and over and over again, the writer of Hebrews said before, because high priests could only do so much. Further, every so often you had to have a new high priest because they only lived so long. But Jesus is pictured there as our ongoing, permanent, perpetual, eternal high priest. So He's always going to be able to do this for us. But rather than always doing it for us once a year, like had been up to that point, the Hebrews writer says He makes this offering once for all. I'll tell you another great study for you. Go back in Scripture and look at all the times that phrase once for all shows up. Every single time there is a powerful reality pictured. In this case, it has to do with this propitiation. It has to do with Jesus as the one who's not only serving as our high priest. And by the way, what high priest would ever go into the temple and say, okay, today, instead of the lamb, how about we just pick me? How about I become the sacrifice? Jesus did what no high priest ever would have done. But more importantly than that, He did what no high priest ever could have done. Even if a high priest had had that idea, I'm going to sacrifice myself, it would not have done the job. Because Jesus is different in character, not only than that sacrificial animal, but different in character than any high priest who has ever come to the sacrificial ceremony. In the greatest possible gesture of love that we can imagine, God solved the sin problem by sending His innocent Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John chapter 4 and 1 and verse 4. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Jesus becomes the answer. God acts first. God takes on the task, knowing full well that this creature that He's made, capable as we are of messing things up, is not capable of fixing them. When Jesus became our substitute and accepted the guilt for our wrongdoing, He reconciled us to the Father and became something which no sacrificial animal could ever do. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 18 through 21 remind us of this reconciliation that is so needed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 comes back to this and describes the distance from which we were to God. That distance, that barrier, that gap, that divide, that chasm that exists is the problem. When people are distant from God, they're on their own. And when they're on their own, they're hurting. But when man is brought back into the presence of God, we have in a way a reinstatement of the ideal that existed when God created man. When God created man as the capstone of all creation, the Bible simply describes that the entire creation, man included, was very good. And then the imagery that is pictured from that point on up until the time of the first sin, Adam and Eve in a situation of innocence unlike anything that you and I could probably picture today. And why I say that is because we can picture innocence, but we have to picture it in children. Because after man becomes fully capable of interacting with his world, he begins to choose poorly. To be able to be fully intelligent, fully able to interact with the world as an adult, but yet to do so with a kind of innocence that is unknown in our society today, must have been a remarkable reality. And the Bible describes Adam and Eve spending time with God in this intimate relationship in the context of the cool of the evening there in the garden, and everything was good. And God longs to reinstate that kind of relationship with us. And man has demonstrated conclusively that he is incapable of doing anything to make that happen. God steps in as he had planned to before the foundation of the world and did something which could make that relationship come back. God is a promise-keeping God. He keeps them all. He's careful about the making of promises, but when he makes a promise, he keeps it. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it doesn't feel so good. You know, my parents were not perfect people. They were good people, but not perfect people. One of the things, I learned this lesson from them. I think that parents don't underestimate what you can teach your children about God by being godly. My parents made a few promises to me. They didn't make a lot of promises to me. They made two different types of promises. One type of promise is the one that you're expecting. They would occasionally promise that, you know, if I did something good, they would give me something good in return. Or sometimes they just said, you know, I just want you to know that when you get to be a certain age, you can do this or you can have this or whatever. They made certain promises to me, and they kept every single one of them. And part of the reason they were able to keep every single one of them is because they didn't make promises they couldn't keep. You got to be careful with that one. They also made some other promises not nearly so popular with us kids. Son, if you do that, I'm going to whale the tar out of you. I'm not sure if you've ever had whale tarred out of you. Or tar-whaled out of you. I forget which order it is. Not good. That was a promise I just assumed they did not keep. But to the best of my remembrance, they kept it every single time. By the way, that's also a very important thing for parents to do. If several of you look like you might possibly have strayed slightly beyond the parenting stage of life. A few of you maybe not. Parents, positive or negative, make and keep your promises to your kids. I needed that promise of punishment to be kept just as much as I needed that promise of reward to be kept. Otherwise, my parents lose credibility. If you're in here and you're not keeping your promises to your kids, you're liars. Okay? Do you hear me say that very plainly? Keep your promises. God keeps His promises, and He kept that promise to Adam and Eve that He made to them in the garden. If they were to eat the fruit of that tree, they were going to die, and they did. Death reigned from the moment that sin took place. Personally, for Adam and Eve, they're isolated from the tree of life. Really, really bad choice, which meant death, physical death became a reality. They're also isolated and away from God. He's trying to get them back, but for centuries, death was a frightening thing. As you stop to think about it, because man is isolated from God spiritually, in a sense as well. God kept His promise, but He promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that it would not be a permanent problem. And he kept that promise as well. And Jesus is the means by which he kept it. God always keeps his promises. Because of Jesus and the fulfillment of the promise that, of God, that man would be able to be forgiven, that the sin problem would not be permanent, you and I get the benefit of relationship with him. Here's what I want you to notice about the promises of God. And what's especially important, as the top title of this slide suggests, is that God has found a way to show both justice and mercy at the same time. And he's treading a very thin line in order to do that. As a matter of fact, the best I can tell, there's only one possible solution that could make that happen. And it's the solution that God devised and carried out. Notice Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 remind us that what God has done is enough. Boy, you know, I remember being at a camp. It was where Donnie Carroll camp. We had a youth camp down at Whitney, Texas. Down there, went down to camp one time, and Donnie taught a lesson on David and Goliath. And he had those kids. This was fairly early in the week, maybe Monday or Tuesday. He had those kids say along with him, "My God is bigger." We said it over and over again over the course of a 30 or 40 minute lesson. Because David was able to kill Goliath because David's God was bigger than Goliath was. And so we talked about that. And we said over and over, "My God is bigger." The next day, some other extremely good teacher taught another lesson. I don't remember exactly what the topic of this one was. And at the end of his lesson, he said, "Okay, what did we learn today?" You know what those kids said? "My God is bigger." That wasn't right. Or was it? It's always right. I think what those kids were saying is something that kids needed to know. It made them feel good to know that God is big enough to do whatever we need. My God is bigger than my sin problem. And my God is able to devise and implement solutions to problems which would be beyond the scope of anything that human beings can possibly come to on their own. God is able to do something which for most of us seems contradictory. I mean, when we think about justice, we think about something bad's going to happen to somebody, and that doesn't sound very merciful. But God looks at life a bit differently. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is an interesting chapter for a variety of reasons, Peter moves from one thing to another and then kind of drops back and picks up something that he said earlier. And in the context of all that, he describes the flood. And he talks about the flood in a very unusual way. He equates it to baptism. And he talks about it as a salvation experience. Right? The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not putting away the filth of flesh. Okay. How in the world was the flood a salvation experience? It killed all those people. It rid the world of iniquity, didn't it? Which was an act of justice, but also showed mercy to Noah and his family in a way. Not merely that they ended up on the inside of the ark instead of the outside, that's mercy. But beyond that, Noah and his sons, his wife and their sons' wives, got to benefit from living in a world without sin. A world not characterized by iniquity. That is a demonstration of justice and mercy. But it pales by comparison to the description of justice and mercy that we see present in the work of Jesus Christ. And that work of salvation is enough for any sinner. I work with university students, and university students are great. I love my job. And I see some university, and you see some from time to time, already with very calloused hearts. Breaks mine to see they're so calloused. You see some of that. But overwhelmingly what I see is these young people with very tender hearts. As a matter of fact, sometimes struggling under a weight of guilt that is just tragic for things that, some of which are not even sin. They struggle because they're tempted. They've equated temptation and sin as if they're the same thing. They're not. And they're struggling with this sense of guilt. And there are people who I've talked with through the years, either explicitly or implicitly, what they're saying is, there's not enough grace out there for a guy like me. I'm a slug. I'm dirt. Those people need to hear Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and following tells us that God is enough. That this work of redemption, this work of propitiation is sufficient for my needs. Second of all, this work is enough for all time. I've already mentioned the fact that the Hebrews writer suggests that the yearly sacrifices and the short lives of the high priests who would have enacted those sacrifices on the various days of atonement throughout human history were insufficient for an ongoing, perpetual propitiation. They were not able to do that. But the sacrifice that God has made for us is able to stretch throughout time and provide for us that which human beings could never provide for us, things which we could not provide for ourselves, something which will be sufficient to go with us throughout all of time. I don't know how long it's going to be till the Lord comes back. I was thinking today would be a pretty good day. But then I remember all the people who are not ready. And I feel just about that much like Paul. Struggle with that. Hope you do. But if he tarries his coming for another 15,000 years, his propitiation is still enough. Amen. It's always enough. He will never leave a generation of people without that which they need to come into his presence. He will never abandon an entire epic of people who need their sins forgiven. He offers us eternal life. I struggle sometimes with the realities of this world in the sense that, you know, ever since I've been around, I've been alive. It may seem like kind of an obvious thing to say, but I don't know what death is like. And by the time I experience it, it'd be too late. I don't believe in these out-of-body experiences, you know, where people lay on the table and say, well, he weighed half a gram less, as if the spirit within you weighs something. I don't know what it's like to be dead. And perhaps for that reason, maybe I don't always appreciate being alive as much as I should. But to be honest, I don't want to live forever in this body. People in my family live a long time, well into orneriness. And I'm not sure if I want that. I'm tired some days now. Do I really want to live to be 115 years old? I'm not sure I do. But I want to live for an eternity. And God says I can. Isn't that neat? God says I can, not because of anything that I am, not because of good genetics, certainly not because of good behavior, but because of a great God and an outstanding, overwhelming, remarkable sacrifice made for me. Unlike every high priest whose atonement offering was sufficient only for a period of time, our high priest offered a sacrifice which will last, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. As Paul told the Ephesians, Christ's work has made us alive so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. My son was out the other day and he had some friends over and I heard his dirt bike running and I knew the other kids couldn't ride, so I went out there to tell him, you can't ride when the other kids are here because they can't ride. That's not nice. So I saw him, he was over on the other side of the ditch over there. I said, Alex!
Yes?
What are you doing? We're measuring. So what are you measuring?
They're helping me measure how far I can jump on my dirt bike.
Well, admittedly, that's an important piece of information. And only in the presence of properly qualified friends can you make those kinds of precise, very important measurements. We like measuring things. We like knowing how big things are, how long they are. We're slaves to the clock for the most part. I'm going to be a bell that goes off here in a little while, tells me to stop talking. I may not need to even hear it. I may stop talking for you. How about that? I about give you some change back. Get that very often, do you? We want to put boundaries on things so we can understand them and so that we can properly interact with them. And one of the things I love about God, for better or for worse, according to my way of looking at things is that God refuses to be subject to my boundaries. He refuses to fit in the boxes that I make for Him. He's bigger than that. And we get freaked out sometimes by several of these things, but one of them is the concept of time. Peter tried to deal with that a little bit in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he was answering the objections. Oh, I don't think Jesus is coming back. I mean, after all, good grief, some of the people are already dying to whom the promise was made that He was going to come again. He ain't coming. The word ain't is not found in any of the most reliable manuscripts, but He's not coming. And Peter says, well, you know, you're wrong for a couple of reasons, and he outlines that. Among the reasons you're wrong is because you have tried to put God in the box of time. And for him, the way that time was created for us, God doesn't need it. When you live in a perpetual eternity, time is not particularly significant to you. And I'm glad, because what that means is that God devised a way of dealing with my need for Him that is not bound by the constraints of time. It's enough. Third, God promises to make the reconciled into ministers of reconciliation. I've already alluded to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 15, he says, He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, if you rewind there in that passage a little bit, what you're reminded of is that God intends to make those who benefited from reconciliation the agents of that reconciliation in the world. He goes on to say in verses 18 through 20 that God reconciled us to Himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are all ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Do you remember the day that you became a child of God? I remember it like it was yesterday. 1969. I would appreciate it if those of you who were not born at that time just keep your mouth shut. I remember it so plainly, literally as if it was yesterday. I still have the feeling. Sometimes when I get to thinking about this, and I know this sounds corny, I feel like my clothes are still wet. I mean, I remember it that plainly. E.A. Hanks, one of the elders of the church at Shady Acres in Sykeston, Missouri, where I was raised, went down with him on a Monday night because I couldn't wait till the next church service. It had been bothering me ever since the day before, and I'd been talking to my parents about it. And I wanted to do it that Sunday night, and my parents, fearing that I was perhaps a victim of my own enthusiasm and tender conscience, said, I was pretty young at the time. Said, you know, let's wait and let's talk about this more tomorrow, and if you still feel that way, we'll call Brother Hanks. I waited all throughout school that next day. Took me down there to the church building, baptized me with remission of sins. I remember coming up out of the waters of baptism. It's happening again. And thinking to myself, take me now, Lord. Take me right now. Because I know enough to know that if you leave me here very long, I'm going to mess this up. I have. I've messed it up numerous times since then. Of course, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 tells me that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, if I continue to walk in the light, cleanses me constantly from all sin. Praise God for that. But it still perplexed me somewhat for a little while in my immaturity. Why does God leave us here to mess up that which He's worked so hard to make happen to us? Now, those of you in this room are far more mature than I was at that stage. You know the answer to that question, don't you? He leaves us here to use us. If God whisked every Christian out of the waters of baptism and directly into paradise, there'd be nobody here to tell the story. There'd be no ministers of reconciliation, no ambassadors for Christ. When God calls a people to Himself, check it, if you will, all the way throughout both Old and New Testaments. He calls them not for privilege, but for service. He calls them to action. He does not assemble a group of heirs before he makes them soldiers in the army against Satan. And those that are around us are not the enemies. They are prisoners of war. And you and I are sent to try to bring them back home. I'm just old enough to have seen a number of different hostages returned. I'm old enough to remember both diplomatic solutions and military solutions. It's serious business, and you and I are those who are called to do it. Man, in his selfishness and ignorance, has continued to distance himself from God. He makes choices that destroy the relationship of intimacy and closeness that God initiated in the Garden of Eden. No act of man could ever undo the consequences of that course of action. Even the animal sacrifices mandated by God Himself as a part of the Mosaic Covenant fell short of being able to fully provide what was necessary in order for man to come yet again into the presence of his Father. Keep in mind, all the years that those sacrifices were being offered, that big old heavy curtain still hung there. And people were not allowed into the presence of God. But perhaps in one of the most symbolic of all gestures that we find in Scripture, as Jesus hung on that cross and as He breathed His last, the earth shook. Dead people arose. There's another whole sermon I don't get to preach tonight. And that big old heavy temple veil that has stood there in one form or another from the time of the tabernacle to that very day was ripped from top to bottom as if the giant hands of God had reached down and torn that thing asunder. And there was no more separation between man and God. Only one thing could possibly make that happen, and that is our satisfaction, our propitiation, our Savior. We sing this beautiful song. We're not going to sing an invitation song tonight. We're kind of accustomed to that. Sing this beautiful song, and we ask the rhetorical question. It's rhetorical to us anyway. What can wash away my sin? And there's so many answers that we can't give. Praise God that there's one that we can. We can shout it out at the top of our lungs. The blood of Jesus is that thing. The conciliatory work of Jesus has accomplished that which could be done neither by man nor beast. Thank God that we have redemption through His blood.